Amen. Thank you, Will. Good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
You'll have to bear with my voice a little bit this morning. I'm getting over a head cold. It was actually a lot worse in the first service, and then two-thirds of the way through the message, I was like, oh, my voice is coming back. So you guys are, believe it or not, getting the better version of it. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. I wrote something in my notes this yesterday as I was going through my message, and I thought, this is how I want to start this morning. We must not do church like it's some kind of civic assembly, or worse yet, some kind of entertainment or even a show. God is real. So spiritual realities are real. Our lives have real meaning, real purpose. And there is a real future to take hope in. And so what we're doing right now is opening up God's word to hear God speak to our hearts, words that transform. Now, in Romans 12 through 16, which is this final section that we're in this book, Paul is taking all the theology that he's explained throughout the first 11 verses and he's applying it to real life. He is, in a sense, saying your relationship with Jesus and the truth of the gospel should matter in a real way to you. It should matter in your relationships with one another. It should matter in the way the body, the church, fits together with all its giftings. And then last week he says it should matter in how you respond to authority and government. I thought Lloyd's message last week was outstanding. It was one of the best treatments of that subject that I've heard. I loved every bit of it except one part. One part I did not like. If you're laughing, that tells me you were here last week. For those of you that were not here last week, Lloyd took some precious minutes of his sermon to mock me with a AI-generated photo of me with a mullet, which I have never had, I promise you. I will not put that photo back on the screen. And many of you, like between services, people are like, oh, I just couldn't wait to get to church to see how you're gonna get Lloyd back. Well, here's what I have to say about that. According to Romans chapter 12, verse 19, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I did think it might be fun for you all to see the text message exchange I had with Joe Blair. Joe gave me a heads up, but not in time, y'all. The first service was starting. It was right at around 9 a.m. last week, and I got a text from Joe Blair, and let's just say it was about to go down, and I could do nothing about it. Let's watch the text thread as it transpired. That's how pastors insult each other. I will not kill him. Now, what the Lord does is up to the Lord. That's so bad. Now, speaking of texts, on Tuesday afternoon, I got a text from our middle daughter, Elisa, who is a freshman in college, and it was to our family text thread, which she hardly ever sends a message on that thread. And it simply said, Dolly Parton died, with 6 exclamation points and 3 sad face emojis. Now, our 3 daughters, none of them even really know Dolly's music, but she was a big part of their childhood. They got her books. She gave them books, you all. Dollywood was one of their favorite places. They used to mispronounce her name, Dolly Partner. This is a photo of our two oldest. When we first moved to Nashville, we found her stone there at Bicentennial Park. Now, how many of you have been listening to Dolly Parton's music this week? All right, it's okay. It's good. Have your hands up. That's good. Yeah. What's remarkable to me is, as amazing as her music is, it's not what she'll be most known for. Here are some quotes of some people in her hometown of Sevierville who gathered on Tuesday at her statue when they heard the news about her passing. She loved the people of this county and the people in these mountains, and she wanted to give back, and she did. In 2016, when the wildfires hit Gatlinburg, she came and she gave everyone whose house burned down $10,000. And it really, really helped us get on our feet for a while there. You don't hear that kind of generosity anywhere. Another person said, whenever Hurricane Helene was here, she personally helped Newport, which is where I'm from. And that directly impacted me because I'd lost property in the flood. Nothing can even describe how wonderful a person Dolly Parton was. She was just a big symbol of like goodness in the world. And then finally, someone said her legacy of love for people and helping people will live on. Over the long haul of a life, you all, when people use words consistently like generosity and goodness and love about another person, that's a life worth paying attention to. Now, why start here this morning, other than the fact that Dolly is who everybody is talking about this week? I start here because I want you to see this morning's text. I want you to listen. Romans chapter 13, 8 through 10. I'll read it. It'll be on the screen as well. If you have your Bible open, follow along. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the living word of God for us today. Last week when Lloyd was teaching his passage, he said, you know, the meaning of this passage is not difficult to understand. The living out of this passage is very difficult. And I could say the exact same thing about our text this morning. The meaning is very clear. What's the meaning? Love other people. Because all God's commands are fulfilled in that one thing. By the way, Paul is repeating something that he was taught from Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, which, you know, Paul wasn't paying attention to at that point in his life, but later on after his conversion, he paid a lot of attention to. Jesus once was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the scripture? Now, there were different theories back then of how he might answer. And, you know, he could take this side, he could take that side. One of the theories out there was to say, love the Lord your God, all your heart, your mind, your strength. Jesus said that, but he also surprised them when he said there is a second commandment that's equal to that one. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said all the commands of scripture are fulfilled or find their meaning, their completion in those two. So here we go again. Paul's saying the same thing Jesus said. The meaning is clear, but we must wrestle with these verses. We can't be content just to say, I understand the meaning. Let's move on to the next passage. This morning, I want to help us. I want to help us wrestle with this. Now, it's interesting as a teacher, like, you know, you prepare, you learn the meaning of the text, you read different commentaries, you work hard, you think, what's the application? Sometimes God just starts stirring something in you and it just starts to come out. And that was the case for me this week. So I want to stretch us a little bit. I want to take us into some deeper places based on this text. And the way I'll frame it is around three ideas about love that flow out of these three verses. And here are the three ideas. They're on the screen. This is the outline for my message this morning. I want to talk about the debt of love, the dilemma of love, and the redemption of love. Let's start with the debt of love. That's unusual way of thinking about love. To understand what Paul's talking about, we have to go backward to the last verse Lloyd taught last week, verse 7. I want to see the connection. I want you to see the connection between verse 7 and then our passage this morning. I'm going to reread it. I want to point out some repetition. Repetition always matters when you're studying the Bible. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then we get to our first verse this morning, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, with this repetition, Paul's doing something very intentional. He's creating a pattern. In a way, he's sort of lulling the reader to sleep. It's like, pay this debt with what you owe, pay that what you owe, pay the next what you owe, pay that what you owe. And then he gets to this key word, except. There is one debt that you owe that you should always be paying, but you will never pay off. So what does the Bible say about debts? I started thinking about this. It's like, it's so interesting that Paul's talking about love as a debt. Like, I thought Bible was like generally not crazy about debts. And so let me recap. And there's been a lot of things written and taught on the scripture's view of debt. Let me just summarize that. And big picture, scripture does not prohibit debt in all circumstances. It does not. You're not sinning when you take on debt. However, Scripture cautions us about debt. Now, why would Scripture caution us about debt? Well, debts get you tangled up with other people. That's why the wisdom of Scripture encourages us, don't let debt linger. You know, it's like if you're going to take on debt, don't let it linger. Pay it off. You know, do your part. Be responsible in that. In other words, there's certain entanglements you don't want. But lest we think that the goal in life is to be free from all commitments and all obligations, which ultimately means independent and unentangled from all people, Paul turns the tables and he says, that's not the goal. There is one debt, one entanglement that you must not try to free yourself from. So the goal in life is not to be independent and free from all obligations to other people. Quite the opposite. Loving is very messy. Loving people is very messy. You cannot love from a distance. Love forces you to get caught up in all kinds of entanglements. I think what's true about most of us, maybe all of us, we don't actually want to love our neighbors usually because we don't want to get tangled up in their lives. I know that's true about me. We certainly don't want to see ourselves as owing our neighbors anything. Paul is clearly saying love is a type of debt, but not a bad one. It's the one debt we should never try to be free of, even though we try. And we try really hard to be free of this debt, do we not? So I want to take a little more time on this because the more I thought about it, I was like, this is radical. Like, this is a different way of viewing love. Like, I like to think of love is a delight. You know, love is a free choice. It is those things. Okay, so don't hear what I'm saying this morning as saying that that's not also true. But love's also a debt. In what way is love a debt? This is what I want to talk about a little bit here. Now, it might help for you to substitute the word debt for responsibility. You know, for some of you in the room, that may help you. In what way is love a responsibility? A duty, even, if you want to use that word too. These are all words, interestingly, that we don't really love. Debt, responsibility, obligation, duty. We don't love these words, right? Now, in what way is love a debt? Well, let's start in Genesis 1. This is like a really quick Bible overview that we're going to do to make a point. God created mankind, us, to be image bearers of himself. Like, that's not just a description of our nature. That's our job. Like, that is our calling. We bear the image of God. So he created the sun for a purpose, you know, to bring light and warmth. He created human beings for a purpose. And our purpose is to represent the image of God on the earth, to represent God on the earth. Isn't that interesting? That was our created image. Okay, well then, if we're supposed to represent him, what is God like? Scripture teaches us a lot of things about God. You know, we could never stop teaching if we just said, let's talk about what God's like. But John, the disciple John, the one who was really close to Jesus, toward the end of his life, as he wrote in a letter that we now call 1 John, he described God this way: God is love. And the way he constructed in the Greek is not like love is a description of God and love's an adjective that describes God. It's like God, love, and an equal sign in the middle. That's essentially the construction in the Greek. In other words, love is what God is at his core. It's what he consists of, so to speak. If you could cut God open, what would bleed out would be love. Now, isn't it interesting that that came from John? Because John was the only one of the disciples that stood in front of that cross and watched that actually happen. Now, in that big picture sense, you all, our job as human beings is to bear the image of a God whose nature is love. So real love, actual love, but there's a lot of different kinds of loves, which we'll get into in a little bit. But the way the Bible describes love is a being, not a thing. And we bear that being's image. That's our job. Now, from Genesis 1, you fast forward through the rest of the Bible. I never quite thought about it this way, but I think this might be helpful. One way to think about all the commands in the whole Bible is to understand that they collectively paint a picture of faithful image bearing on the earth. The commands, all of them in the Bible, show us what it looks like to represent God, to represent his character, to represent his nature, to represent his image to the rest of creation. So let's go back to our text this morning. Why is it that we should not commit adultery or murder or steal or covet or violate any other commandment? Because those things are not who God is. They don't represent his image. It's not like God's just up there being like, I don't want human beings to have any fun and any freedom, so I'm going to put all these commandments out there that they have to live by. No, no. The commands of the Bible are instructing us, how do I properly live out my created purpose, which is to represent God on this planet? Now, if those things, murder, stealing, coveting, adultery, all those things, if those do not represent God's image, what does represent God's image? Well, it's exactly what Jesus said and that what Paul is now saying and what John said about who God is. It is love that most fully represents the image of God. So, you all, love is a debt. It's an obligation, it's a duty, it's a responsibility for every human being because it's baked into our very purpose and design as human beings. Now, by the way, just because it's an obligation or duty or responsibility that we have does not mean it's drudgery. In fact, there is hardly a joy greater than living out your true design. If you've ever tasted that, if you've ever been in a moment in your life where you're like, man, what I'm doing right now, I think I was made to do. And by the way, whatever that is for you, whether it's teaching or whether it's creating music or whether it's making money or whatever it is that you're like, this is what I was put on this planet to do. Ultimately, if you go underneath that, you're going to find God gave that to you for the purpose of other people, to love other people, to bless other people. If you've ever been in that moment, you're just like, I'm expressing my core purpose as a human. There's nothing like this in the whole world. So it's not drudgery. But I don't want to go there yet anymore. I want us to think about the next idea, which, you know, the news gets worse before it gets better, because not only is love a debt, love is also a dilemma. Love is a big dilemma for us, you all, if you start understanding what love actually is. So what do I mean love's a dilemma? Let me start with this. Paul's summary for the whole paragraph is introduced with this important word, therefore. And then what does he say? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Now that creates a dilemma for us, and let me explain why. Throughout his letter, Romans, that we've been in, Paul talks about the law a whole lot, doesn't he? But what Paul says over and over about the law is not, you must obey the law, You must obey the law. You must obey the law. You must obey the law. Instead, he says, you cannot obey the law. You cannot obey the law. You cannot obey the law, and you cannot obey the law. Let me remind you of some of the key passages about this idea. Romans 2. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. It's some way, shape, and form, y'all. That's all of us. Paul reiterates that in the next chapter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jump ahead to Romans chapter 7. This is a very personal expression from Paul. He's talking about himself. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, not the ability to carry it out. And then Romans chapter 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So here's the dilemma of love. The one thing that we're all responsible for, loving people, is the very thing that none of us are able to do. Follow the logic. If love is the fulfillment of the law, and not one of us can keep the law, then what does that tell us about our ability to love? Now, the natural thing to be wrestling with right now is, well, hold on, Rob, you can't tell me I don't love at all. Like, I love some. I might not love as well as Dolly Parton or some other person, or I don't know, Mother Teresa, but I love pretty well. There definitely are moments and times and people that I love. Okay, let's talk about what love actually is. I love college football. I love breakfast burritos. And I love Jody, my wife. If I love all of those things the same way, I have a problem, which I do. You've heard this before. The Greek language has several different words for love. In English, we really only have one. Now, many of you will know this. What do you think? Take a guess. What do you think is the Greek word? You know, now's your chance to impress all the people around you. What do you think is the Greek word for love that's being talked about in this passage? Yeah, I heard it. Okay, some of you know this word. It's agape. Now, this is a very particular kind of love. What does agape mean? Well, the way it's used in the New Testament, you could define it this way. Agape is self-giving love. Self-giving love. Now, listen to this more full definition. Self-giving love that seeks the highest good of another, regardless the cost. Self-giving love that seeks the highest good of another, regardless the cost. Now, here's the dilemma for us. Our reality, and this is what we've been talking about all throughout Romans, our reality is that in our fallen state, we are hardwired towards self-interest, not self-giving. So Martin Luther, when he described the depravity of mankind, the sinful self that is true about all of us in our human nature, he described our condition as the incurvature of the soul. It was an arresting image that kind of creates this picture of the soul, which was made to be expanded up and out, has been turned inward. It's become self-oriented. It's collapsed against itself. So here's another way to think about the dilemma of love. Agape, real love, true love, God's love, biblical love, is by definition self-giving, but our flesh is by definition self-seeking. That's a problem. That's a dilemma for mankind ever since the fall. In our natural selves, you all, it is impossible for us to produce agape love because it is not in us. And I pause there because I hope there's some resistance as you think about this. What do you mean? You're talking about, you're saying I can't be selfish? Or I can't be unselfish? Man, by the way, if I say stuff that I don't catch in real time, someone yell out, so you said that backwards, because that happens sometimes. No, I'm not exactly saying that. I'm saying in our natural selves, it is impossible for us to produce agape because it's not in us. Now, do you know what is in us? Do you know what's very natural to us? It's what I like to call burrito love. Now, if you've been around Fellowship a long time, you might remember this because we used this back in the Gospel of Mark 9 years ago. 9 years ago, when we talked about Jesus saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. This is a real burrito. And this is not like some, you know, three-day-old burrito. This was made by my friend Jack this morning for me to eat. And in fact, there was another one I ate it between the services. But this is a real breakfast burrito. And trust me, it is delicious. Now, I love this breakfast burrito. Let me count all the ways that I love the fluffy scrambled eggs inside. I love just the bacon and how it was cooked perfectly crispy and then cut up into little bite-sized chunks. I love the cheese, the Monterey Jack cheese that kind of comes. I love the tortilla that just holds it all together in this nice little wonderful package. Mostly, I love how I feel when I eat this burrito. It lights up my taste buds. It satisfies my hunger. When I'm eating this burrito, I kind of feel like I don't have any troubles. If you take this burrito from me, I will think bad things about you. Burrito love is not real love. Burrito love is self-seeking appetite dressed up as love, called love. It might look like love on the outside. I might say nice things to the burrito. I might even do kind things for the burrito. I can keep it safe. I can keep it warm. I am very self-motivated to do these things. Now, this is obviously very silly, but there's a deeper truth underneath of it. Burrito love is exactly the kind of love that is natural for you and for me, not just with things, but with people as well. In our natural selves, we love people to the extent that they bring us happiness, meet our needs, satisfy our desires. When they're no longer doing those things. Now, I remember when Jody and I were dating, and we were already engaged, we were planning our wedding, and we were like, well, what songs do we want to have in the reception? And, you know, we're like, all the songs we liked, some of them were country songs and the other ones. Well, there was a country song that we really liked. It was a John Michael Montgomery song called I Love the Way You Love Me. And some people, you had to be old. By the way, I'm not going to sing it. I learned my lesson. Not going to sing it. But think about that title for a minute. I Love the Way You Love Me. And the way the song works is the verses go through all the different things that the singer, you know, likes about the girl, the woman that he's singing about. I like this about you. I like that about you. I like that about you. But then he gets to the chorus. He goes, but I love the way you love me. And he describes all the things, how she fills him. Like, she makes him happy. And you know, in the 90s, all these couples are slow dancing this song thinking, oh, what a sweet love song. And now I look back on it later, I'm like, that's the anthem of burrito love. I love the way you love me. You know, the more I think about that song, I'm like, it ironically might actually contain some of the most honest lyrics about the condition of the human heart. So here's our dilemma. In our natural humanness, self is our highest love. Everything else we love to the degree that it contributes to self. There's not one of us in this room that said, that's not me. And by the way, it can be so subtle. Sometimes we're like, man, I did this for my wife, and that was just selfless. You know, oftentimes a selfless act is very subtly selfishness in disguise. You know, that old tit for tat that's happened. Well, I did that for you. When are you going to do something for me? And why are we like this way? Because the motivations of our heart, y'all, are turned inward. The motivations of your heart are turned inward. Now, here's another way to think about it. You and I naturally love others as a means to our own ends, but the command of Scripture, look at it with me here on the screen, we're commanded to love your neighbor not as a means to yourself, but as yourself. That little phrase means in the same manner as yourself, or in the same way you love yourself, to the same degree you love yourself. Agape love seeks the good of other people in the same way and degree we naturally seek our own good. So here's what all this means. The only way for you to fulfill the law of God is for your core desires to be radically expanded beyond yourself. Your core motivations must begin flowing upward and outward, not just inward. Your love must be supernaturally set free from the inward curve of your soul. That is not something that you walk out of this room today and just decide, I'm going to try harder to love my neighbor as myself. When you really begin to see your dilemma, you'll begin to see how helplessly dependent you are on a power beyond yourself to do this work in you. Because it's impossible without that. And that takes us to our final idea this morning. Love is not just a debt or a dilemma. Love has been redeemed. Let's talk about the redemption of love. Now, note our passage begins and ends the same way. Verse 8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul clearly wants his readers to think about the idea of the law being fulfilled by love. Where else do we see that? The words of Jesus. This first quote is from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think, Jesus says, that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, how is Jesus going to fulfill them? By obeying them all, yes. But by fulfilling them with love. So look at Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And then John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So what was Jesus doing when he came to earth? Of course, he came to earth to die for our sins. Yes, but that's not all he came to earth for. He also came to redeem the image of God in human beings. As a fully God and fully man, as fully man, Jesus bore the image of God, did he not? He bore it in its full glory, untainted by the inward turn of the soul. God's agape love shone unhindered through Jesus Christ. In the truest sense, it's true to refer to Jesus as love come to earth. And so the redemption Jesus brought through his life, his death, and his resurrection was not merely about forgiving our sins and our failures to love, certainly it was that, but also about restoring us to what human beings were made for, which is to bear the image of the God of love. Connect all these dots together. The answer to our dilemma, if the dilemma is, how can I give something that's not actually in me? The answer is, to see, I have been given it. It now dwells inside of me. Remember, love's actually a being, not a thing. He now dwells in me, and I have what I did not have before. Now, if you think, Rob, I don't know, you're kind of going out there in a little way. I want you to see this is Paul's exact thing that he said in Romans 5. Listen to this. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is why agape love is different than any other kind of love. Agape love is alien from fallen humanity. Love himself has to take up residence in us for us to actually agape our neighbor. And that's exactly God's plan. Love comes from God and it enters into us so it can pass through us. So here's the big idea this morning. The God whose image we were created to bear has put his own love within us so that it might flow out from us. So here's the way, you know, our messages typically work here. Normally at this point in time, we'd say, so what's the so what? And we do the application. And then after that, we would do the Lord's Supper, typically. I want to combine the so what application and the Lord's Supper together this morning. So that means go ahead and take out your communion elements. Don't receive them yet. Don't eat them yet. But I want you to take them out. I want you to hold them in your hand. And I'll show you why when you do. Now, the Lord's Supper is for everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you have come to believe, I am bankrupt on my own in terms of my own righteousness, my own obedience, my own love. If you have come to see that and you have called out for a rescue to the only one who is able to redeem you, then the spirit of that one now lives in you. So all who have the spirit of Christ in them, all those who put their trust in Christ, are welcome at this table. Now here's what I want you to do. I just want you to take the communion elements in your hand. Okay, just have them in your hand. And when you have them in your hand, just look up and listen. Just look up and listen. It is impossible for a starving man to feed his neighbor until he has food. Do you understand? You will this week be encountering starving people. They're all around you. What you hold in your hand represents the self-giving love of God poured out through the body and blood of Jesus for you and for everyone who believes. The very thing that you are most starving for has been given you, and you hold the symbols of it in your hand right now. Here's what I want you to do while you're holding your communion elements. I want you to think of one neighbor you will interact with this week. Doesn't have to be a literal neighbor. Could be a family member. Could be anyone you know you're going to have contact with. Maybe someone who's difficult to love. Maybe someone you have a relationship right now where you're struggling. It's important for you to think of a specific person in this moment right now. When you have that person in your mind, I want you to do these next two things, and I'll give you a couple minutes of quiet after I speak just to do that. Confess your inability to truly love that person apart from Christ's love in you. And then ask Jesus to so satisfy you with his love that you are freed to give yourself in love to that person. That's the only way you're going to love them. Before you go this morning, if we can pray for you, come down front. We'll have a prayer team that will be here to pray for you. If you want to say hello or ask a question or have a conversation, I'd love to do that. I'm going to be over in the comments. I'd love to see you there. I want to encourage you tonight, you all, if you're able to come to that prayer night, trust me, it's not scary. No one's put on the spot saying, pray in front of everybody right now. It's just one of the most special things we do here. And I'm excited that we get to do it in that new space this evening. Let me send us out with these words, this as a benediction. As you go, may you know the love of Jesus that has been poured out for you. May you be filled with that same love so that you might go freely to see your neighbor, to seek their good, and to give yourself in love. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Have a good week.